thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Thank you, Mark, and good morning. It's great to have you with us here. Let me just reiterate what Brett said. It's great to have families in church together. For those of you with very small children, coming to church means you just chase them around for 40 minutes or 50 minutes in a place that's not your home. But good on you for doing that. It's a really important part of growing together in faith, and I really want to encourage you. As Brett said, if you do find it helpful, the mezzanine area upstairs, there's some toys and it's kind of soundproofed glass and all that kind of stuff, so they can kind of run wild if they need to, or the cry room out the back as well are available for you. We are, as was mentioned, and as you can see on the kind of the skirting behind me, our theme for Easter is for the joy set before him. And if you've been playing along at home, this might sound a little bit familiar to our Christmas theme, which was joy is. You might recall the circle and the words in the circle and those sorts of things. And that's actually been a fairly purposeful decision on our behalf, because there's a strong connection, of course, between Christmas and Easter. They're the two great festivals of the church calendar, of the church year, the two kind of events that the church wraps its entire life around: the coming of Jesus to earth and then his death and his resurrection at Easter. And so it's an opportunity for us, of course, to reflect again on the significance of those historical events. But it might seem a little bit strange on Good Friday, when we remember the death of Jesus, to be focused at all on joy. And this passage, if you're familiar with it, does not come from the gospel accounts. It wasn't in that reading from John's gospel a little bit earlier on. It's not found in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It's actually taken from a book a little bit later in the New Testament, written to a group of, it's called to the Hebrews, a group, we believe, of Jewish Christians who were trying to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus. And near the end of that letter to this group of people, the author says this about Jesus: that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And this phrase, that he endured the cross and scorned its shame for the joy set before him as our theme, is kind of, I've been kind of playing around with it for a while. And essentially what I'd like to do is kind of bring you along on a bit of my journey, trying to work out what it means when we talk about the joy set before him, but also about what it is that he endured. And before we get to the joy set before him, we kind of have to ask, so what does it mean to endure the cross and to scorn its shame? So I want to begin there and then talk a little bit about joy in the time that we have this morning. When we tend to look at the crucifixion, we tend to focus on the physical torment and pain. I don't know, for those of you who may have been to a Good Friday service before, whether or not you've ever heard a sermon about or that's focused upon the physical components of crucifixion. They might have talked about the nature of the flogging and of the sort of kind of pain that the crown of thorns would have brought, and on the nature of a death by crucifixion. And what's interesting is that from the gospel perspective, that's actually not the most important part. It wasn't the physical pain of the cross that was so important, as it was the shame of the cross that was so critical. We tend to focus on the physical pain, but that's not the focus in the gospel accounts. And in the first century, in the time when Jesus lived and died, the culture that he lived in was an honor and shame culture. Some of you might be familiar with an honor-shame culture. Many Asian cultures function in that way, in which honor and shame is something to be gained and to be avoided at all costs. I was recently with some members of our congregation in Cambodia, and we kind of bumped into a little bit of this. So for the 10 days that we were there, I was, everywhere we went, Pastor Mark. And I don't think I could have asked, and just, can you just introduce me as just Mark? Because I lead a church that was deemed to be an honorable position, and therefore to honor me, they wanted to introduce me according to my title. I'm glad I didn't tell them the other titles that I could use. That would have been really awkward. And so for 10 days, I went through this kind of, not really awkward, but this sense of kind of, does it have to be so formal? But in that culture, yes, it had to be that formal. Because every relationship, all the social dynamics in an honor and shame culture go through the lens of honor and shame. In the Bible times, it was like honor was kind of in limited supply. And so if I won honor, you would lose honor, or someone would lose honor. And so the interactions between Jesus and his opponents, when they would ask tricky questions and he would stump them with his fantastic answers, was actually an honor-shame conversation as well. He went away honored, they went away shamed. And that was to be avoided, as I've said, at all costs. And our culture is not quite like that, is it? We live in a culture where it's really about win-lose, isn't it? And it's not even about winning or losing honor. It's about winning or losing, just in general. So we try to win conversations, or we try to win jobs, or we try to win in relationships. And I show that I've won by telling a better story than yours, or having a better house than yours, or having a more expensive car than you, or having a more successful whatever it might be. In fact, when we encounter something that's embarrassing or slightly shameful, we might say, I can actually win if I can turn that into a joke, can't I? I win if I can joke about whatever embarrassing thing has happened to me, and I've won. I'm not sure what I've won. I've just won something, right? This is how our culture works. But in the first century, it was not so easy just to kind of laugh that off, because to lose honor or to be shamed was incredibly significant. We tend to talk about the loss of reputation, and so we know the impact of the loss of reputation and the significance of that. We tend to think about it in terms of profit and loss, though. So United Airlines is currently going through a little bit of a reputation tarnishing event. For those who have been following that story, Pepsi recently pulled an ad with Kendall Jenner, who's gone real quiet for the last 2 weeks after their ad campaign was deemed by public outrage and outcry to be diminishing the Black Lives Matter movement in the United States in particular. And we see this in lots of different ways, don't we? We see this all over the place. And for us, it's just a matter of, oh, well, they'll get over it, or that was a bit boneheaded, or that wasn't very bright, and we'll just kind of move on. In the ancient world, it wasn't quite that way. And so we need to kind of try to find it, I guess, find some sort of place where we can kind of place ourselves in the shoes of those who are following Jesus. You see, for Jesus, his death was not just about kind of his opponents getting rid of a political enemy. It was about ruining his reputation, about destroying his reputation. They could have killed him in any number of ways, but this sort of death ruined his reputation. Because again, in the ancient world, there was a correlation between kind of the type of death you died and the kind of life you must have lived. So, if we were to come across a story in the newspaper where someone was gunned down in front of their house in a gangland-style hit, we would make some assumptions about that person, wouldn't we? We would probably assume that they had been involved in the gangs. They may have taken out some bad debts. They may have had some sort of drug addictions, right? Whether those are fair or not, you can see the connection. Because the sort of people who get gunned down in a gangland-style hit are not generally innocent people. They've been caught up in the gangs. So we draw the correlation. So for Jesus to die such a shameful death basically screamed to the world, to those who did not know him, that he must also be a shameful person. And then anyone who follows him or is associated with him also shares the shame. So I don't know if you recall last year with Andrew Fifita, got into all that hot water because on the kind of the taping on his arm, he was supporting Kieran, I want to say Foran, I don't know if that's the right name, who was a one-punch killer, is in jail, and Andrew Fifita went and visited him and was kind of advocating for him. And the backlash was really interesting, wasn't it? Because the backlash was essentially to Andrew Fifita, what are you thinking? Why are you associating with someone who has killed somebody? What is going on in your head that this is a good decision? But we also experience this a little bit closer to home, don't we? If you can be closer to home than the Cronulla Sharks in the Sutherland Shire, right? And that is through the effect of the Royal Commission, which has dominated church language and our culture's language and description of the church for the last several years, hasn't it? I'm assuming I'm not the only one who has experienced a little bit of shame by association. The church is not the only group that has been implicated in all of that, but the church has certainly felt the effects, hasn't it? As we've heard story after story, case after case, of actions by or inactions by people who have done irreparable harm in people's lives. And while I'd like to think that we are not implicated in that, or we're not involved in that, that we haven't made those decisions, that we haven't made the good or bad decisions on behalf of other people, But we are nonetheless implicated in that shame, aren't we? Who would go to church if the church supports that kind of behavior? It's the kind of the undertone. Well, this is exactly what they were hoping to do with Jesus' death. A shameful death. And so it's not just the endurance of physical pain that Jesus went through, but it's this scorning of the shame of the cross. And when we come to the idea of scorning shame, again, I spent some time thinking about what that looks like, because we tend not to use that language. I don't think I've ever described anyone's actions as scorning the shame of something. It just doesn't kind of pop up. And so I kind of thought about a few different examples. And the one that came to mind kind of early in the piece was actually an example from Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic, The Scarlet Letter. I don't know if anyone has read the book, seen the movie adaptation, read it in high school and can vaguely remember it. Set in 17th century Puritan England, Puritan New England, this young lady, Hester Prynne, falls pregnant out of adultery. While she won't name who her lover is, she is nonetheless condemned by her society. And as part of her punishment, she is condemned to wear a scarlet letter A, standing for adulteress, on her clothing, kind of for the rest of her life. But she is a seamstress by trade, and so she actually doesn't just fall for kind of little felt letter A. She actually embroiders with gold thread and rich scarlet fabric this wonderful letter A that she wears. And I thought, that sounds to me a little bit like scorning the shame, the intended shame of this cultural incident. But when I thought about it a little bit further, I thought that's probably not exactly what Jesus did, because there's a very fine line, isn't there, between scorning the shame of something and flaunting social norms. Because at the end of the day, Hester Prynne, regardless of how you think about the rest of the book, she had committed adultery, and that was not in dispute. So I thought, well, that's not quite the right way to think about it. I don't know if you know the name Turia Pitts. Does that name sound familiar to any of you? If you don't know the name, you probably would recognize the face. She is. She has been involved in ultra marathons, and in 2011, while she was racing in such a marathon in the Kimberleys in Western Australia, was caught in a bushfire. And was horribly burned, suffering burns to over 60% of her body. Her face has been scarred quite significantly, as has large sections of her body. And after a fairly lengthy recovery, in 2014, she appeared on the cover of Australian Women's Weekly. And it seems to me that when I was thinking a bit about her situation, read a little bit more about it, that she was in some regards scorning the shame of what had happened to her. I mean, she is no longer, by any standard definition, beautiful on the outside. But she has been horribly scarred. And yet, she has not allowed the shame of that to keep her from continuing to do what matters to her. So somehow, and I don't know how she has managed to do this, but she competed in an Ironman triathlon after she had suffered these burns. She is a motivational speaker. You can imagine why. But she scorned the shame of what had happened to her, of which she was innocent, of which she was not deserving, and yet she has not allowed that shame to stop her doing what she does. And I thought, that sounds a little bit more similar. This is the kind of action that Jesus was involved in, scorning the shame of what took place to him, not deeming that to be enough to stop him from doing what he was going to do. The potential loss of honor of being crucified didn't stop him doing what he was going to do. And this is where we're told then that it was for the joy set before him. So it wasn't that something happened to him by accident. He wasn't crucified by accident. He didn't get caught up in some sort of political machinery and just kind of not realize until too late that this would happen. No, Jesus went knowingly to his death, as was indicated in that reading in John's gospel, where Jesus knows what's taking place, is in control, it seems, of the situation. Knowing that all things are fulfilled, he said, "It is finished." The joy set before him, though, the joy set before him was enough for him to endure, enough for him to scorn that shame. And you and I know the pull of joy, don't we? It's kind of tied in with hope, and it pulls us forward, doesn't it? it's kind of the basis of a delayed gratification, right? For the joy of fitting into that pair of pants again, I scorn the second piece of cake, right? If I can use a silly example. For the joy of the holiday to come, we actually put off certain pleasures that we might go for now in order to save that money for the joy of the holiday. We might work long hours for the joy of completing a task or of achieving a promotion or becoming a partner or whatever it might be. We know the pull of joy. The hope set before us, the joy set before us of achieving something, of accomplishing a task, pulls us forward and helps us to endure. And to some degree, that's part of what Jesus was doing because he achieved a great deal in his death. If we had the time, we could look through Hebrews in a fair amount of detail because the author wants to draw attention again and again and again to the things that Jesus has accomplished. Things like the purification of sins, of bringing many to glory, of breaking the power of the devil, of covering over sin, of becoming the source of eternal salvation, of guaranteeing a better relationship with God, about making perfect those who are being made holy, and on it goes. Jesus accomplished a great deal. But again, as I began to think a little bit more about this, I realized that Jesus did not endure the cross and scorn its shame for some sort of personal sense of satisfaction that he'd achieved a bunch of stuff. It doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I can't imagine Jesus having been raised on Sunday morning kind of gone, well, you know, tick, eternal salvation, tick, better relationship with God, tick, covered sins. I guess I'm done here. That's not quite the way Jesus seems to be motivated, is it? In fact, I guess the clue for us is actually found in what he achieved. Because what he achieved was not for himself, it was actually for others. And that's a very different kind of joy, isn't it? The joy that we find in other people is very different than the joy of accomplishment, isn't it? And it changes the way we use language, too. For the joy set before us in a relationship, we might actually choose to do things that are actually not very good for us for the good of others. I use this example sometimes in teaching the Old Testament at Moreland College, where I talk a bit about the significance of relationships and that the more significant a relationship becomes, the more rules there are to that relationship. So a stranger on the bus, if you and that stranger on the bus are the only people on the bus, you are allowed to sit anywhere you like except next to that person, right? Those are the rules of relationships with strangers. If the bus is packed full, you can stand closer to that person than you might normally stand to anybody else, but you cannot make eye contact. And if you accidentally make eye contact, you can talk about three things: the weather, right? Possibly sport, and how packed the train is, or the bus, right? That's kind of the limits of it. The more significant a relationship becomes, the more the rules are. So there are more rules and more restrictions on my relationship with my wife, Nicole, than there are in any other relationship I have. I can't date other women. I have to, assuming that I could date other women, right? You know, like I have to share my money with her. I have to help out with the kids and the housework. But because the relationship is rich, I don't talk about those as restrictive, do I? Nobody does. When we talk about the joy of relationship, it's not a matter of saying, oh, I had to give up so much to be married. That's not the point, is it? I didn't give up so much, I gained so much. This is the joy of relationship. Have you ever heard a grandparent moan and complain about having to spend time with their grandchildren? I haven't yet. You never hear a grandparent saying, oh, I have to spend time with my grandchildren. And we play together and we color together and I read to them and they love it. And I just, haven't heard it yet. Why? Because for the joy set before them in relationship, all of those things kind of fall to the side, don't they? And so I'm not even sure when we talk about Jesus and the joy set before him, his joy was not in accomplishing those things, but that others might actually benefit from them, that you and I might benefit from those things. that you and I might be the ones who experience the joy of entering into relationship with God, that you and I might be those who have our sins covered, that you and I might be those who become part of this secure relationship, adopted into the family of God. That is the joy set before him. You and I are his joy. And the thing about joy in relationships is that it is reciprocal, isn't it? If I set aside some of my own desires, if I restrict myself in certain ways, if I try to the best of my ability to be selfless and think of your good for the joy of relationship, then there's a reciprocity that has to happen. And if you respond to me, then you complete my joy. When people respond with gratitude and thankfulness and participation in the things that we do for and with them, it completes our joy. And we have an opportunity today, here and now, to complete the joy that was set before Jesus. Because his joy will not be complete until we have responded to what he has achieved. See, and we know the end of the story. Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive. Sorry to ruin the ending for you if you're waiting in suspense for what happens on Sunday. He's alive. And so he stands before us today. He stands before us today inviting us to participate in his joy. To say yes with gratitude and thankfulness. To respond, to serve God with the clean conscience that he has granted to us, to participate in all that he has offered for us. The author in Hebrews actually describes Jesus himself as the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And as I was thinking a little bit about that in relationship of our response to Jesus, completing his joy, the image that came to mind was actually of a movie director, not a very biblical one for obvious reasons. I don't know if you know how much about how films are shot and made, but generally speaking, the scenes are shot out of sequence in a variety of different locations over and over and over again in some cases. Then a director has to make sense of it all. It's a fairly big task. It's why it costs millions of dollars to make, right? Jesus is the author, pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. Have you ever felt like your life has been shot out of sequence in various locations with some scenes repeating over and over and over again? I certainly have. And Jesus will take all of that. He will take all of those things and he'll splice and cut and bring them together and give it a wonderful soundtrack and make sense of it. He will perfect our faith. So Jesus stands before us today, inviting us to participate and complete his joy. Will you respond? Will you take, as Jess said in that video, a timid step towards him? Just a slight lean in his direction is enough for him to experience and complete his joy. And the offer is before us today. Perhaps you need forgiveness. Perhaps you're at the end of yourself. Perhaps you need healing or strength or guidance or motivation or wisdom or some sort of combination thereof. Well, Jesus stands before you today and invites you to receive those things because that's what he has achieved in enduring the cross and scorning its shame. I want to take a moment to pray for us as Susanna and the team come up to lead us in a couple of songs. And for those of you who might be visiting with us this morning, our custom here is that at the end of every service, we have a number of people who are just standing down here at the front, members of our prayer team. And we would love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If perhaps you would like to, for the very first time, say a timid yes to Jesus, we'd love to pray with you. If you need wisdom, strength, guidance, healing, restoration, renewal, please allow us to minister with you and to you and pray with you as well. But can I take a moment to lead us in prayer as the band readies themselves? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and mercy extended to us. We thank you that so many years ago now, you endured the cross and scorned its shame, not allowing the potential loss of reputation and honor to keep you from doing what was most important, which was the will of your Father. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that your will was to restore and renew all things, and that we have now been invited into that new reality where our sins can be forgiven, where our guilt can be taken away, where we can be given through your Holy Spirit the power to see significant and real change in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to respond to your invitation, and would ask that we would be able to do so this morning. I pray that you would help us to take timid steps towards you, and that you might transform us through your power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.